every Christian would say that. The problem is that our perspectives of what is right is under consideration. Because sometimes people do wrong and they think they've done right and they want to justify what they've done. There were three questions that were asked me of people that are in the Bible and wanting to know if the Bible justifies their actions. It's a lot easier to deal with the people that are in the Bible than it is with my brethren, because the Bible gives me the answer to that. The first question is, do James and the writer of Hebrews justify the actions of Rahab when she lied to protect the spies in Jericho? If you're not familiar with this account, it's given in Joshua chapter 2. And I'd like to read to you there the first 21 verses. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. The Bible says, "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. 'Go look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, 'Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land.' So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: 'Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them.' But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, and my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives,' the men assured her. 'If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land.' So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was a part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, 'Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way.' The men said to her, 'This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down, and unless you've brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear.' And they leave." She agreed, and she sent them away. They departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Well, from this account, there's a number of facts that we want to look at, and then we will examine what is stated in the New Testament. The spies had entered into the city about sundown, according to what we read, and they had obviously been recognized almost immediately. They no doubt were aware of this, and they were looking for a place to hide. Now, they met a woman, not unlike the woman that is described in Proverbs chapter 7 and in verse 10. She invited them into her house. They were aware that she was a prostitute, and she became aware that they were Israeli spies. Immorality, though, was not on the minds of either one at that time. Rahab quickly hid these men in her home, knowing that soldiers would come knocking at her door soon. When the soldiers came to her house, she informed them that, yes, indeed, there had been some men come to her house, but they had already left. This was a very plausible story. After all, the soldiers knew who Rahab was, and they also knew that there were men coming and going all the time from this house. They didn't come and stay there for the night, but they simply would come and then they would leave. And so they listened to her story and they thought, okay, we will pursue the men, the Israeli spies, the foreigners, back towards the Jordan, because that seemed to be the obvious route that they would go. And so they leave the city, and the gates were closed behind them. Just in case these spies had remained in the city, they wanted to make sure that they did not escape. Now, we find that Rahab, of course, had told a lie. She had done something that was wrong. And we want to ask ourselves, what do we know about her and why did she tell this lie? We don't know a whole lot about her. We know just what we've read right here, actually, and there's a few other minor passages of Scripture, minor in that they're short. She appears to be a young woman. And she appears also to not have a husband. Her parents are living. Her father and her mother are living. She has brothers and she has sisters, and they seem to have families. That is, she has nieces and nephews, we would say. Sometime as she was growing up, she had heard the story about how that there had been a revolt in Egypt, and slaves had come out of the land of Egypt, and that the Red Sea had divided, and these slaves had marched across the Red Sea on dry ground, and then the sea had collapsed, destroying the Egyptian armies. This had made quite an impression on this young Canaanite woman. She knew that neither the moon god that was worshipped there in Jericho, nor any of the other gods that were worshipped in Canaan, had that type of power. She had never witnessed it, and she was very logical about this, that the gods that they worshipped there in Canaan were not as powerful as the god that the Israelis had. Then, later in life, not all that long before, she heard that and I don't know how she heard it, you know, in my mind, I sort of thought maybe CNN was there. That would have been the Canaanite News Network. She heard that the Amorites had waged war against these Israelis who were wandering around in the wilderness. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And she heard how that Sihon and Og, very powerful Amorite kings, had waged war against these wandering slaves only to be completely destroyed. And Rahab had faith in the God of Israel, that indeed he was powerful. He was more than just the God of Israel to her. As she professes to these two spies, he was the God of heaven above and of the earth below. And as the soldiers left Jericho, and I'm speaking about the soldiers of Jericho, Rahab had closed the door behind them. She looked up to her rooftop, and she knew that she had to do something. And she went up and she covenanted with the Israeli spies for her life. She asked them to have mercy on her because she believed in the God that they were worshiping. This heroic woman and her family are saved from the destruction of Jericho. She later embraces the religion of Israel. She's accepted into the community. She even marries into one of the prominent families of Judah. And in the New Testament, she's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus by Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 5. Now the writer of Hebrews tells us that by faith she welcomed the spies and perished not, Hebrews 11, verse 31. And James says, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she'd received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now here's the question. Was Rahab justified or commended for lying to the authorities in Jericho? Well, the Bible doesn't commend her for her lying any more than it does for her prostitution. You know, for us to say that Rahab was justified for being a liar is just as unreasonable as saying that she was justified for being a prostitute. She was commended for her faith. She lived in a city. No, she lived in an entire country in which nobody believed in God. And I'm speaking about the true and the living God that has created the heavens and the earth. There had been evidence that was given to the Canaanites that God is and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, but it had been rejected. It had been ignored. We find that God had demonstrated his power when the Red Sea had been divided. Don't think this was some incident that was just hidden off in the wilderness and there had never been any proclamation of it. That was known all over the world. And I want you to think about this for a minute. This had happened 40 years earlier, probably before Rahab was ever born. And still people talked about it. That is, the Red Sea divided. This gives some thought, by the way, to those individuals that want to say that that was simply some marshland that was traversed by the Israelis and that it was just the Sea of Reeds. This was a magnificent wonder that had occurred. The waters of the Red Sea had been divided. Think about events that occurred 40 years earlier in this country. We don't still just talk about them, but people were still talking about the dividing of the Red Sea in Rahab's day. Rahab had heard that as she was growing up, and she believed that this indeed was, evidence that there was a divine power, a God of heaven above and of the earth beneath. Now, Rahab was willing to confess her faith, and she was willing to seek salvation for herself and for her family. Now, certainly, she was a sinner. Her moral compass was askew, but she had faith. She believed in God. And no doubt, later, when she was safely in the camp of Israel and the nation of Jericho had been destroyed, and she started learning about the God of the Hebrews, she repented of her prostitution. She repented of her lying. She embraced the law of Moses, and she became a faithful servant of God. The Bible never indicates that divine approval was given to the falsehoods that she had uttered. Now, someone might ask the question, well, what would have happened if she had told the truth? Well, all I can say is that he who blinded the eyes of the men of Sodom, or He who sent fire down to consume the king's armies in 2 Kings 1 would have had no problem in dealing with whatever the situation was there in Jericho. He could deliver his servants from harm. Okay, now question number two. The question is, how can Peter refer to Lot as a righteous man when we consider the things that Lot was guilty of? Now, this is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Let me read these verses to you. It says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Now, Lot was the son of Haran, the brother of Abraham. Haran died in Ur of Chaldea, that was his homeland. Now, when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The Bible says that Abraham departed. And verse 4 says, "As the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him." Now, God blessed both Abraham and Lot. They both became wealthy. From all indications, they were walking by faith. The writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Lot was free at any time to return to Ur of Chaldea. He chose not to do that, but instead remained in the land of Canaan, and looked for that better country that God had promised. Now, when Abraham and Lot separated, it was on friendly terms, and it was out of necessity. The land could not support their livestock, and their wealth was increasing abundantly. Lot moved toward Sodom. And it's then that the word reveals in Genesis 13 and verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Someone might ask about, you know, what were the sins of Sodom? Sometimes we focus in on just one sin that was going on in Sodom. There were lots of sins in Sodom. In Ezekiel chapter 16, there the prophet warning the people of God says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them as you have seen." And of course, the detestable things that were mentioned here obviously included their sexual perversions. But the point is that the people of Sodom were possessed with many sins that made them vile and which grieved and vexed Lot, all of the wickedness that surrounded him. Now, Peter refers to Lot as a righteous man. And thus far, we've shown that Lot was a man of faith who was greatly influenced by his uncle Abraham. No doubt he too looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the question is, did Lot remain righteous after he moved into the city of Sodom? And the answer is, yes, he did. The Bible gives us that answer in Genesis chapter 18. And I invite your attention there. Let's notice in Genesis chapter 18, I want to read to you a short account that we're familiar with. Beginning with verse 20, the scriptures say, "Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away, and these are the angels. The men turned away and went toward Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, Abraham's very bold here in speaking to the Lord. And the Lord says, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham thinks the Lord has answered me too quickly in this because I know the people of Sodom. I went down there and rescued them one time. And so he speaks again and he says, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And that ends the conversation that was going on between Abraham and the Lord. Now, the two angels that were mentioned back in verse 20 had departed and walked towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible tells us that they were, obviously, from the conversation the Lord was having here with Abraham, they were going to see how wicked the city was and also to count the righteous that were there within the city. Now, as they approached the city of Sodom, who should greet them but Lot? He was the first that they met. The Bible says, we're looking in Genesis 19, verses 1 through 3, says, "There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways.' And they said, 'Nay, but we will abide in the street all night.' And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." Now Lot, like his uncle Abraham, was given to hospitality. And later, the writer of Hebrews would say, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Hebrews 13, verse 2. But treachery was afoot that night in Sodom. The scriptures say in verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Notice the depravity here of the people. The Bible says both old and young were involved in this. The cup of their iniquity now overflows. Their wickedness cannot be suppressed. The Bible says from all quarters, it wasn't just a certain element of the city, but it was the young, the old, and it was from all quarters of the city. The people were vile and they were evil. Now the Bible says, Lot went out at the door unto them, and he shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore they came under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, Lot had gone out to the men of the city, and he had shut the door behind him to protect his guests. And he offered his daughters, his virgin daughters, to the mob. In his anxiety, Lot was willing to sacrifice to the sanctity of hospitality his duty as a father, which ought to have been still more sacred, and committed the sin of seeking to avert sin by sin. Now, I'll say that again. He was seeking to avert sin by sin, and that was wrong. Now, the angel said to Lot, Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot obviously has been counted as a righteous man by the angels, despite the sin that he had just committed. The angels warn him of the impending destruction. They urge him to flee. There were not 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, so it was going to be destroyed. But as in the days of Noah, the righteous would not suffer the destruction of the wicked. Now, somebody may come back and they may ask the question, how can Lot be counted as a righteous man after committing such a terrible sin? Well, we need to put this into perspective and to ask some other questions. And this goes a little bit maybe with some of the things that we've talked about earlier this morning, but my question is, do righteous men ever sin? And when a righteous man sins, does that immediately make him an unrighteous man? And I think not. The Apostle Paul wrote, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. John adds in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, he says that, continuing on, well, let me say, first of all, if all have sinned, well, then righteous men are guilty of sin also. John's words are written to righteous people, because he continues, he says in 1 John 2, My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, he says in 1 John 3, beginning with verse 6, Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, the children and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Righteousness, then, is a state that we are in. When he talks about individuals that would do sin, he's talking about continuing in sin. When he talks about doing what is right, he talks about continuing to do what is right here. And Lot, in the anxiety of the moment, he made a bad choice. He offered to give his daughters to violent, angry men in order to protect his guests. There's no question that was wrong. And an interesting thing is that the passage of Scripture that is given there in Peter points out that the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous out of temptation. Lot did not give his daughters to the men of Sodom because the angels prevented it. And someone might say, well, you know, he still had already sinned in his heart. No doubt about that. But he did not go through with that which he had offered to do. It's been pointed out that Lot's story doesn't end here, and some folks have some question about the rest of his life. The sorrow and grief that endured in his later years had to be every bit as agonizing to him as what it had been living there in the city of Sodom. As they were fleeing the conflagration which rained down from heaven on the cities of the plain, Lot's wife looked back and died because of unbelief. Lot was left as a widower with his two daughters, the same two daughters that he had offered to the men of Sodom. And I simply mention this sin to help us understand why these young women did not have the respect for their father as they should have had. Certainly, they didn't have the faith and the righteousness that had been instilled in their father by their great uncle Abraham. And here's their story. We're looking in Genesis 19, beginning with verse 30. The Bible says, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and we may preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let's make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. The firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Now, when we carefully read this sad account of what has happened, we conclude, or I conclude, that Lot was innocent of any wrongdoing. His daughters were fully responsible for the evil that was done. Lot was drugged with wine, and he perceived not when his daughters lay with him, nor when they arose. He may not even have ever known that it happened. we would say that he was raped by his own daughters. Oh yes, there's a certain degree of responsibility. Lot failed to be a good father someplace along the line. He just wasn't the father that he should have been. He failed to instill the faith that he had in God in his daughters. The fact that the women got their father drunk shows that they knew, though, that he would never agree to such an immoral act as they were proposing. And the final epitaph we have to come around to is this that's given by Peter. And Peter says that God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Okay, part three, question three. And it's off the subject, but it was in my syllabus. And that is, how does one reconcile Genesis 22:1 with James 1:13? And let me just be brief with that, because I want to go on to something else that I've added here. Genesis 22:1 reads, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." James 1:13 states, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man." Now, the apparent theological difficulty or contradiction here is not found in the text, but rather in the translation. The word tempt in Genesis 22:1 is from the Hebrew word that is pronounced nasal. And this word is found 36 times in the Old Testament. And in the King James Version, it's translated prove 20 of those times. 12 times it's translated tempt, 2 times it's translated assay, 1 time adventure, and 1 time try. So only a third of the time is the word translated tempt, and one of those times incorrectly by the King's scholars. Other translations read thus. The 1901 American Standard Version says, "It came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I." The New American Standard Bible. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." The New International Version. "Sometime later, God tested Abraham." The New King James Version says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." The New Revised Standard Version, "After these things, God tested Abraham." Fact of the matter is, I could just make a list that goes on. I have about 50 translations at home. I couldn't find any that used the word tempt here except the 1611 version. It becomes clear that other translators saw this as being an error and have sought to correct it. Someone might just ask the question, though, what's the difference between one being tested and one being tempted? Well, God tests, Satan tempts. Testing is for the purpose of making the purer qualities shine forth. Tempting is for the purpose of causing one to fall from grace. Now, I'll give you an illustration and then we'll go on. I want you to consider an athlete who is preparing to run in a steeplechase. His trainer may tell him that he wants him to run the course with the hurdles being 3 inches higher and the ditch a foot wider. The trainer is testing him because he has confidence that the athlete can do what he's asking. And he wants to instill this confidence and growth into the athlete. But then suppose there are vandals who are throwing debris onto the course. The runner may step on a can or a bottle and twist an ankle. The debris does nothing to improve the athlete's ability. It only serves to distract him or to harm him. Temptation serves to distract the Christian from his heavenly goal and to harm him eternally. Testing serves to improve us and make us stronger. 5 minutes. Okay, Well, in 5 minutes, I want to talk about Jesus' statement about David eating the showbread. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. Let's see. Let me just say this. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." You'd have to go back and read in the account that's in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to read this account of when David ate the showbread. The Bible clearly says that the showbread was only for the priests. And David, as he was fleeing from Saul, came to Nob, where the tabernacle was, and asked three things from the high priest. He asked for him to consult with the Lord for him, he asked for food, and he asked for a weapon. And Ahimelech provided him with all three, because this was the king's son-in-law, and the high priest was unaware of what David's plight was at that time. Jesus has made the statement here that what David did was unlawful. Now, there's different views that folks take. I believe that what David did was unlawful. That is, there was no place in the law that permitted him to do this. But I believe that David did not sin. And the reason I believe he did not sin is because Jesus uses that as an illustration. And also Jesus makes this statement, "If you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless," referring to the apostles at that time. And this principle is found in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. And basically, you know, the Bible teaches that sacrifice, or that is that, okay, sacrifice was commanded by God, but not at the expense of obedience. Offerings were a delight to the Lord, but only if the intentions were proper. That is, it's the thought that counts as well as the gift. And in Hosea, mercy or love for your fellow man takes precedence over sacrifice. Now, this only counts, or this only is allowed, when we're talking about setting aside what scholars call divine positive laws. Let me give an illustration here. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." From this we conclude that it's wrong for Christians to miss the worship assembly. But if you have a child that is running a high fever and is suffering with other ailments, the mother may elect to stay home and take care of her baby. To do otherwise would be unthinkable. And she's failed to assemble. She's failed to keep the commandment that is found within the scriptures. I don't believe she sinned. She's violated a divine positive law, but God set it aside anyway, that she might take care of her child. He will have mercy and not sacrifice. Let me say this. We cannot use that principle to act immorally in some way. That is, you can't say that Rahab is justified to lie in order to save human life.